I'll try to finish out the first chapter here as we finish out the year, the last time this year that we look in it. And so we're excited about seeing what God will do in it tonight. It's been an interesting study. I have certainly enjoyed it. While you're finding your place, give you a quick little update on where we are at. We opened this series beginning looking at verses 1 through 4, and we talked about laying the first brick. The title of this series is Foundations, a Study of Truth from Titus. What's God say in the book of Titus? Laying the first brick of the foundation is the first thing that we discussed. And then in verse number 5, you may remember we talked about the orderly disorder. The orderly disorderly. Now remembering again what's going on here, Paul and Titus have gone to the island of Crete. Crete is an island out in the Mediterranean. They've gone there to evangelize it, and they've had many converts. They've discipled those converts. They've established New Testament Bible-believing churches. But Paul got called away, didn't he? To go away and to do the work of the ministry. And he's writing Titus back in this. This is his letter to him. And he is telling Titus that you need to set the churches in order. That was the disorderly disorderly in verse number 5 that we talked about. Set the churches in order. Now, let me just stop right here and make a comment about that if I could. Remember, these were brand new churches that had just been started. And Paul is telling Titus, it's important that you set them in order. Everything that is built around these verses of Scripture in this area is built around order in the church. Folks, it is a scriptural truth that the church is to have order. We are to be organized in the Lord's church. And this is just one of several examples that we find in it. We do our best around here to have order in the Lord's church. So I just want to remind us again today, help us with order in the Lord's church. Make sure that you do your best to honor it. Starting as young as in the children, we try to have order with who is to go into the nursery. Age is basically 0 to age 4. And then from age 4, they go into children's church from that point. In Sunday school, Charlie, we have order set up for classes and ages. It is important that we abide by the order that is set up in there. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One of the key reasons for that is because it's just like anything. You go to elementary school, and if you're in second grade, you're just not going to unilaterally make the decision to just decide to go into the fifth grade on that particular day. You're going to get out of order, are you not? We want people to be in order because these are young lives that need the Lord. And we want them to hear the Word of God based upon their level. And so therefore, it is important that we maintain order in the Lord's church in every way that we possibly can. What are we teaching them if we do not do it? We're teaching them that order is not important. Besides that, no one benefits when we get ourselves out of order with it. We have order in our music ministry. We attempt to certainly do that. We have order in our giving. We have order in our preaching. We have order in our invitation. Can I take a moment also and remind us again that if you are physically able, you need to rise to your feet. There was about 70% of our church Sunday morning that remained seated during the invitation. People that were sitting in places that may have needed to get to God were obstructed from doing so. I understand we've said this many times, but there is a reason why that is the case. Are you allowing me to speak to you frankly tonight? There's a reason that we have order. Now, if you're not physically able, that's one thing. I'm not suggesting that you not do it if you are not physically able. But I had to restrain Sunday morning from saying something in the middle of that because I knew that I would not have been doing it under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. So I wanted to wait tonight and share that with you. There is a reason that we have order. I've said this many times. If there's a lost person sitting next to the window or a backslid person, we don't want them to have to crawl over us, do we? That's why we rise to our feet. Not only that, but we honor and we respect the authority of the pulpit. And that is the request. So unless that you are unable to do it, I want to encourage you. Would you do that, please? Encourage you to make sure that we do that so we may have order. Paul tells Titus, set in order the church. And we must be a church, a New Testament church of order. That is God's plan. But moving on, we went into verses number 6 through 9. We talked about who could be the pastor. Do you remember that? God put order in that as well. He put restrictions and guidelines in it. We discussed that. And then we also talked in verses 10, 11, and 12 about the demographics of the ministry, the people that Titus was going to have to reach. Kind of brings us to where we're at in verse number 13 now. And if you're physically able, rise to your feet, because it is in this that Paul is building on his previous thought of the demographics in the ministry. And Paul is letting him know that you need to be aware of some additional things having to do with these folks. And also, you need to know how to respond and how to handle it. I love what we see right here. I've enjoyed this study. Look with me beginning in verse number 13. The Bible says, "This witness," Paul is telling Titus, "is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply." Why? "That they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled." Look at this statement in verse 16. "They profess that they know God." Underscore that. Listen to these next words. "But in works they deny Him, God." How? "Being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." I want to remind us tonight that this is God's Word. Totally true. It is fully inspired. And it is God's message to this generation today, you and I, and what I'm calling tough talk. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? That is tough talk. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You know, when we talk about tough talk, there are a lot of people out there that know how to handle themselves when it comes to speaking. They're very articulate. They're very smooth. As a matter of fact, in their language, they can be even very intimidating. And when you're speaking to them and when they are trying to get a point across, they can handle themselves well, and it can certainly be perceived as tough talk. In other words, you know that they mean business. I'm sure you've met some people like that. Have you ever met somebody, on the other hand, though, that just wants to give tough talk, wants to be tough, wants to try to get a point across, but you can tell behind their eyes they're just a coward. You can tell that they're weak. You can tell that they don't mean what they're really saying. Nobody is moved by it. Nobody is intimidated by it. There is no fear of the one that they are speaking of. There's no concern. There is no change. Because the people that they are speaking to know that they do not really mean business. They do not have the ability to really generate and communicate what we're calling tonight tough talk. You see, sometimes tough talk is needed. It is necessary. Because in some cases, that's what some people can only understand. All they understand is tough talk. And when doing what is right, and when it is handled right, spiritually speaking, and in the context of this text especially, tough talk will work when it is handled under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And folks, when it comes to spiritual truths, particularly as we just spoke of a moment ago, in the organization, in the production, in even the protection of the Lord's New Testament church, sometimes tough talk, again, is needed. Tough talk is absolutely necessary. Titus here was facing all kinds of challenges as he was dealing with the people of Crete. We spoke about some of those last time. We spoke about how that they were a bunch of lying. They were lewd, you know, rude. They were crude people. They were lazy people. Do you remember that? They were a lazy demographic of people that he was having to deal with. And when you're trying to build a church, you need some folks that are not lewd, are not crude, are not lazy, and are not liars. So you can imagine the difficulty that Titus was under right here, and the pressure and the stress he was under as he was trying to organize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though it was challenging and though it was going to be difficult on him, Titus was committed, however, to doing it. God had left him there. God had put him in that place for that express purpose. And so he was going to face it head on. I love Winston Churchill. I've always loved studying him. As a matter of fact, when I titled this message Tough Talk, what I do is I always Google my title because I do attempt to be somewhat original when I do preach to you. I try to be original outline. I try to be original in titles. So I Googled him to see who else has actually used this title. And when I saw that, the name Winston Churchill came to my mind. Tough talk. I started reading a little bit about him. And when talking about facing things that are difficult and challenging, Churchill said this. He said, "You cannot correct what you are not willing to confront." You cannot correct what you are not willing to confront. And we get that into our hearts. Thus, Titus was going to have to face some difficult times that were ahead. And he was being given from Paul right here a charge. He was being given some additional instruction and some guidance on how that he needed to handle these folks that he was about to deal with. And he said, "You're going to need to do it with some tough talk." And so when we consider this thought of tough talk, think first of all with me about the intensity of rebuke that we see. The intensity of rebuke. For the Bible says in verse number 13, look at it. It says right here, "This witness is true." Now allow me to pause there for just a moment before I go any further, because this is actually pointing us back to verse number 12. And if you look at it, Paul says, "Titus, you're going to have to stop their mouths." Do you remember how we talked about that? Said we would come back to it in the next message. And that's where we are right now. He's saying you've got to stop their mouths. And what Titus or Paul is really telling Titus is that there was somebody that was one of the Crete's own people that were there. And the own people of the Cretans had actually told Paul that these people were liars. These people were lewd. They were lazy. They were lawless. They were lustful people. So when Paul in verse number 13 goes back and he says, "This witness is true," he's taking us back to the 12th verse and what he was building on there. And he is telling them that, "Hey, I learned firsthand, Titus, it is true." That is the kind of people that these folks are. They are liars. They are lewd. They are lazy. They are lustful. They are lawless people. That is true, and you are going to have to deal with it. So he goes on to say in verse number 13, this is how you are to deal with it. He says, "Rebuke them sharply." Sharply, he says, rebuke them. Why? "That they may be sound in the faith." Now, it is here that Paul is talking about the new believers in the church, those new disciples, those that had just come to know Christ, those new converts. He says, "I want them to be sound in the faith. Therefore, you have got to rebuke them, but you've got to do it sharply." Now, Paul right here, he had interacted enough with these people in Crete long enough to know that this was truly a tough crowd that he was having to do, that he was having to deal with. Therefore, a mild little talk. Just a slight little conversation, a friendly word, one of those slap on the wrist type conversations was not going to get the job done. That's what Paul is telling him here. He's saying you're going to have to rebuke them and you're going to have to do it sharply. Though many of them had already been saved by the grace of God, they were on their way to heaven. Paul and Titus had already evangelized them. And though they were in that condition, they were on their way to heaven. You got to remember, they were saved out of that lying, that lazy, that lewd, that lawless, and that lustful lifestyle that they were in. And not only were they saved out of it, but their friends and their families were still parts of it. So there was a chance that they were going to be influenced by it. And so Paul tells Titus, you've got to be intense in the rebuke that you are giving to them right now. And you need to do it upon the authority of the Word of God to keep them from slipping back into that old lifestyle. Develop that further in just a moment, but you notice the word rebuke that is given. The word is actually denoting and giving the idea of when you rebuke that it is to be done with reproving. It is to be done in conviction as well. Paul told Titus to rebuke them authoritatively into the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bringing conviction upon them for their sin, that they may confess it before God. In other words, that they may get right with God. He says, that's how you rebuke them, with the intent in letting them know they are wrong upon the authority of God's word. You do it sharply. The word sharply that the Bible gives us, it is actually speaking of abrupt. An abrupt rebuke that was to be given, right here. And it means actually to be so strong that it is to cut to the point that it hurts them. In other words, there wasn't going to be much small talk that was involved. There was problems that was developing. The lying, the lewd, the lazy, the lawless, the lustful nature that was out there was beginning to have an influence back into these new converts. And so Paul said, Titus, don't go up and ask about the kids. Don't go up and ask about what they had for lunch. Hey, how was work today? No, you go up and abruptly rebuke them authoritatively for the purpose of conviction of sin and for confession of such. And you let them know that this is wrong to the point that it cuts them to the very heart, to the point that it hurts them. Well, I want to be as kind as I certainly can here, but I also want to let us know as well that this, I want us to be realistic in this as well. We are truly in 2021 right now. We are living in a wicked world. A wicked world of lying people, of lustful people, of lawless people, of lazy people, and also of just lawless people everywhere, lewd people. That's the world that we are living in. Now, those of us that have been saved by God's good grace, and we thank the Lord for it, those of us that have, we need to understand, friends, that there is nothing in our flesh that is going to keep us from going back into that same old lifestyle and getting hung up in it. So I'm telling you that because I want all of us to understand tonight that because of that, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a biblical spiritual rebuke that is being done under the power of the Holy Spirit of God and based upon the authority of the Word of God, making sure that we're in line, making sure that because of the weakness of our flesh, that we do not run back into that same whole lifestyle. You see, the reason so many of us struggle so badly with this, and the reason that we will run back into the old lifestyle, and the reason that we fall back into that old life, is because we're not used anymore to being rebuked. We don't even know what a true, deep rebuke is that cuts to our very heart from the sword of the Scripture in a rebuke. And the reason that we don't is simply because preachers are not doing it anymore. You're not finding much rebuking that is coming out of the pulpits of America today. You see, our society, in our church world especially, has become so spiritually soft, so caught up in spiritual political correctness, that they refuse to accept a rebuke. They won't accept it. Oh, they get mad, they'll shut their ears off. The preacher or whomever it is will get an earful, an email, or whatever it might be, a text message, a letter in the mail. Gotten a few of those where they just let you know, I do not accept that. Don't you remember, folks, you don't hear anything in this place that's not based on the Word of God. Therefore, when it is given to us, we ought to pay attention to it. People today, they just will not accept a rebuke upon the Word of God. Listen, rebukes are difficult. I understand that they are, but they absolutely must be done, especially in the church. Spiritual leaders need to give rebuke to people that are put up under them and the leadership that they have given based on God's Word, not in anger, not in flesh, based on God's Word. They need to give rebuke to them, especially in the church. If you don't, it has consequences. Now, I'm not going to call the name of the church. I'm not going to call the name of the pastor. It wouldn't take you much to be able to find it. But there is a very large church in America, a mega church with a pastor that is world-renowned, a well-known, world-renowned, all across America, of course, well-known pastor and author. And if I called his name and the church's name, most everybody in here would know who it is, and you probably got some of his books in your library. I know that I do. Well, not so long ago, one of the staff members on his church got caught up in an extramarital affair with his secretary. The leadership of the church chose to handle it privately. They decided to handle public sin in a private way. Now remember this, the Bible teaches that public sin must be dealt with publicly. Private sin can be dealt with privately. If there is a private matter in your life, it can be dealt with privately. This was a public matter, and God says it is to be dealt with publicly. However, the church chose to go the other direction, to try to save ripples in the water. They said, we're going to deal with this privately. And so I'm not saying they swept it under the rug, but they didn't do it God's way. And they tried to handle it privately instead of publicly. The very next year, 17, did you hear me? 17 members of their senior leadership in that church, marriages broke up. 17 members of their senior leadership. See, what had happened is word had gotten out the wrong way. And not under the auspices and the control of the Lord's New Testament local church. Rumors began to swell. And then its scandalous got bigger than what it really had to be. If it was just handled right, there was that ripple effect. 17 senior leaders of the church's marriages broke up, and it was attested to the fact they did not handle it the Bible way. They did not do it by the rebuke that God gives in His Word. It must be done. Now listen to me very closely right now. Scriptural rebuke and church discipline. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked a little bit about it? Mark them that cause division and offense and avoid them, the Bible says. That's a form of church discipline there. Scriptural rebuke and church discipline is not popular. And yes, it is extremely uncomfortable to deal with. But friends, it has to be done. If for no other reason, for the purpose of letting everybody else in the church, everybody else know, even outside of the church, that sin has consequences. What are we doing? Open sin that is out in the churches today, we're just covering it up, handling it privately. So therefore, everybody else says, well, I'm not going to have to pay any consequences for it. It's just like any other form of correction that we have in our general society as well. We're seeing that in America right now. There's no consequences, so people are just stealing everything they can, breaking into homes, breaking into business, breaking into cars. There has to be consequences. That's based off of a scriptural truth. God says you've got to rebuke them. Sin has consequences. You see, one of the ways that you can really tell that somebody is really saved is how they handle the rebuke spiritually and biblically that is given to them, how they respond to it. You can tell if they're saved. You can tell if they're right with God by how they respond to the scriptural and the biblical rebuke. It is my conviction that we do this. But it is also my conviction that we do it the right way. I just told you there were some things Sunday that I wanted to tell you, and I didn't even get to all of it. That I wanted to tell you, but I couldn't have said it Sunday in the right way. So I tried to seek God for 2 or 3 days. Lord, help my spirit, I pray. And I hope that you received it the way my heart gave it. There must be order in the church, and we must do this the right way in every aspect of the church. My conviction that we have to do it. But it's got to be done the right way, manifesting the love of God through the rebuke. Churchill also said this, don't raise your voice, improve your argument. It's that simple. Don't raise your voice, improve your argument. In other words, teach people why this is wrong. Or teach people why this at best is not best. And then explain to them why we have to do it this way, why God says this is right. And so Paul is telling them right here, hey, you're going to have to go up right now, and you're going to have to tell these people they are going down a slippery slope. You're going to have to rebuke them sharply. The intensity of rebuke. Then we also see the influx of religion, though. The influx of religion that Paul tells Titus here. You see, the first thought, the intensity of rebuke, he's talking to the church here. But now he's taking it outside the walls of the church. And everybody says amen there. We can move on to the outside of the church now, right? He says we're taking it to the outside. Look at it. There was inward issues that had to be rebuked. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there was outward issues. People he was going to have to rebuke from outside the walls of the church. Verse number 14. Let's try to pull it all together. May we do that? He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Isn't that interesting? Commandments of men. Now, to make a really, 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 really long story, as short as I possibly can, as the Cretan people were accepting the gospel. In other words, they were being saved as there was an acceptance of the gospel on the island. There was a move of God that was going on. The Cretan false prophets, those of the false religion of Crete that they were locked into for so many years before the gospel and liberating power came to them, and also Greek mythology, and also Roman cultism and such things. Word got out. Hey, there's people that are accepting religion. Hey, let's get over there and let's try to convert them to our way. Of course, it's all rooted in money. It's all rooted in power. And so they all invaded the island. And they all began fighting back against the truth of the gospel and the power of God in what God was doing. These false religious leaders, these false teachers that were there, they were trying to spread their false religion in a malicious way to capitalize upon a very real and a very true move of God. God was doing a work, and the false teachers came in. And may I tell you, that's the way it always works. When God starts to do work, you watch out, the Mormons are going to come in. The Jehovah's Witnesses are going to come in. These false teachers that do not believe the truth of God, they're going to slip in. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Now, there was all kinds of an invasion of religion that was going on this island at this point. All kinds of it. But the only one Paul mentions right here, which appears to be the primary threat, was Judaism. Now, Paul partially, he was saved out of that, you know. He was very, very well familiar with Judaism. And of course, with Judaism came a whole lot of other things. He was saved out of it. Judaism pointed back to the Mosaic Law, which after Calvary represented what? Legalism. After Calvary, it represented legalism. Now, the teaching of true legalism comes in really two phases. The first one that I want you to get tonight is this. The first is that you are saved by the law. The old Mosaic law, you are saved by the law. That same Old Testament law that the Old Testament saints had faith in, believed by, and were saved in looking forward to Calvary. The other phase that it's come following salvation. After you've been saved, the other is that you live by the law. Live by the law to prove and to maintain your salvation. I made a comment a few weeks ago, may have raised a few eyebrows, about what liberalism and legalism really is. Liberalism is taking away from the Scripture. Legalism is adding to it. I refer to that in salvation. Making sure that you have to abide by all these rules just to be saved. Now let's be very clear right here. Legalism has absolutely nothing to do with living a holy and living a separated life from the sinful things of this world that the Word of God says you are not to do. That is not legalism. That's what a liberal will tell you. And anytime anybody ever calls you a legalist because you try your best to abide by what God's Word says, you can just about label them as a false teacher. They are hung in the foolishness of false teachers. They don't even know what legalism really is. They don't understand what it is. Now, hear me though. With that in mind, both of these legalistic phases are very, very, very dangerous. Because after Calvary, we are not saved by the law. We are saved by the grace of God. But even though with that, we are to still live to the best of our ability upon a higher plane than we could ever even begin to imagine. We are supposed to do our best to honor God, living that holy life, living that separated life. This is why we must know our Bible. Our Bible will tell us what that really is. And you cannot get hung up in either side of these things that are going on. Let's develop it further. You notice right here that Paul calls this fables, Jewish fables. This word fables is actually talking about fairy tales. It's talking about fiction. What he's really saying here is, look, this Jewish legalistic view of the old Mosaic law, it's not steeped in reality. People are getting deceived by it. People are having a bunch of stuff, rules, regulations put upon them, has nothing to do with their salvation. That was abolished. The rending of the veil, Calvary took care of all of that. This is following Calvary. He says it's a bunch of fairy tales. It's a bunch of fables of what you're saying. You rebuke those people because all they're doing is introducing fairy tales. Things that are not steeped in reality. What the gospel really is. Verse number 14. Commandments of men that turn from the truth. Commandments of men is taking them back again. The old law, the Judaistic way. And then we see in verse number 14, the last part of it here. Look at these words. That turn from the truth. Those words, turn from, they actually mean to turn one's self from. Now get this in your mind. These are people who are turning themselves from it. It's not a matter that somebody else came and influenced these individuals. That's not who he's talking about. Now, he is talking about don't let these individuals influence you. What he's actually identifying here is a group of people that they themselves turned themselves. They started developing their own theology, I guess is what I'm really trying to tell you. They turned themselves. You see, this constructive meaning of these verses, it is giving the idea that the false teachers that are given to us right here, they had turned themselves away from the truth of God. They had totally forsaken the true things of God. Again, this is why it is so important. Now, I try so hard. I even beg people from time to time, maybe younger people, or maybe those that may not be spiritually grounded in the truth of the Word of God, I try to let them know that they need to be very, very careful, because there can be no more of a dangerous and no more of a deceptive person that is alive on planet Earth than someone who intentionally turns away from what is presented truth that is right in front of them. And they do it themselves. How do you trust somebody like that? You see, if they will deceive and if they will potentially damn themselves to an eternal hell for their own personal pleasure in the present right now, you can rest assured that they're going to do it to you too. I mean, if they'll do it to themselves, why would they not do it to you? See, it has been proven for thousands of years. Generation upon generation upon generation, that deceived people, a deceived person wants company. They're not satisfied being alone. They want company, and that's why they're after you and me. So that we'll come right along with them, and we'll be deceived right with them, and allow them and whom they deceived themselves with things that they developed, John Smith, Brigham Young, go straight on down the road there. Things that they developed in false religions not rooted in the Word of God, they will take you down with them. They want company. The person who drinks alcohol usually does not do it alone. They have company. The person who does drugs usually does not do it alone. They have company. Even if it's a supplier. Even if it's a bartender, whomever, maybe they have company. People that have immoral relationships, they never do it alone. They have company. The person who follows false doctrine and religion, religious legalism, Judaism, cultism, or whatever it may be, they as well never, ever do it alone. They have company. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand today, that is exactly the reason why we are seeing so many of these mega churches pop up everywhere that is rooted in apostate doctrine that stand on absolutely nothing. They have no conviction of nothing. And if you watch their services, if you listen to their services, if you read their transcript, The reason you can know that is because there is never a time when there is scriptural and when there is spiritual rebuke. Never. You never hear anything preached on of sin. You never have people, the Word of God, cutting them to the very heart, to the point that it actually hurts us. You see, cults, and all of these religious things that are out there, these ungodly people, they are not content with going astray from the truth of God all by themselves. They will pull you, they will pull I, they will pull your friends right along in with them. Paul said, rebuke them intensely. Titus, it's not just about the people in the church. Yeah, you rebuke them, he said, that they may be strong in their faith. That's true. But outside the church, you rebuke those that are out there that are trying to lead your people astray. You take care of those out there and you keep them away from your people. And then you rebuke the people inside the church so that they are strong in their faith. So when those people do come to them, their radar goes off and says, hold on now. So you see the two-edged sword here. The rebuke works both ways. He was not only having to rebuke the religious legalists, that Judaism who stood against everything. I mean, they were against everything. You ever met anybody that's just against everything? They were against everything. He wasn't only having to rebuke that person, that group of people, but he was also having to rebuke the liberal. That Greek mythology, that Roman cultism that was standing against nothing. I mean, standing against absolutely nothing. And we've got both of those, by the way, in our society today. Because of that, can we not understand why people are so confused? They're so confused. They're hearing this group over here tell, hey, it don't matter what you do. We'll see that further in a minute. No matter what you do. You don't have to stand against anything. Everything goes. And then you got that group on the left side. Then you got this group on the right side that's just against everything. And these guys are saying, my goodness, what is it? What I want you to know is what truth is. I'm tired of seeing people that have been grounded in truth their whole lives run out into a situation that honors not God. And I want you to know what truth is. Don't get hung up in this. Don't get hung up in that. You get hung up in this right here. It will teach us truth. You search for truth. The Holy Spirit of God will show that. So here's Titus. He's having to rebuke the groups that are on the left. Those that stand against nothing. He's having to rebuke the groups that are on the right. They're against everything. And then on top of that, he's having to rebuke the groups that are within the church, the New Testament church, that he's trying to organize. This boy couldn't go to sleep without dreaming about rebuking people. His whole life was built around rebuking people. I mean, it was a struggle for them. On top of all of this, Titus was also having to rebuke his own new converts for slipping away into the things of sin again, or even leaning in that direction in one way or another and going back to the old life that they once lived and the influence of it in their life. So we can see right here, Titus, he simply had his hands full. And this was a young man, a young preacher at that. I mean, this was really his first go-around. He's trying to learn this stuff. He had his hands full. I mean, the battle of hell was on all sides of him. I thank God that we don't have to deal with a whole lot of this right now around here. God's been good to us. Not a whole lot that we have to deal with. But this is why ultimately that we need to pray for the preachers of our land. Pray for the God-called preachers of our world. Now, I want you to listen to me and hear me very, very closely right now, because they are dealing with a whole bunch of things, a whole bunch of consequential matters that require extreme, immediate importance that you and I sometimes can't even begin to understand. Hell is raging at them. It's coming from the inside. It's coming from the outside. You pray for preachers out there God bless each one of you. You're good to me. You're gracious to me. There's preachers out there right now. They're battling the flames of hell among their own people in churches. Paul says you got to rebuke them. Paul says you got to have an intense rebuke. An intense rebuke, not only inside the church, but then there is also got to be a rebuke that is going out there because there's an influx of religion. But then there's the identification of ruin as well. What is happening to these people? I mean, who are they and what's developing in their life? Verse number 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, let's just stop right there for just a second because we need to understand what the Bible is saying, don't we? Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, that particular phrase in the Bible, unto the pure, all things are pure, is one in the Bible that is used by these religious cults. It is used by even professing Christians. They think, however, that they have been saved by grace to say that they can live however they want to live. Unto the pure, all things are pure. I can live however I want to. I've been saved by grace. Grace is pure. I can go out, do what I want to do. I can sin how I want to sin. I can just come back and put it under the blood. I can just live under grace. Anybody who's truly saved knows that there's a conscience spiritually within you right here that will not let you even think that. Anybody who says that, anybody who thinks that, understand this again, they are a foolish follower of false doctrine, of a false teacher. They need to be avoided. Mark them, avoid them. You cut some people out of your life, remember? You cut them out of your life, they're going to do you no good. You mark them and you avoid them. See, this is why, again, we've got to know our Bibles. You've got to be in your Bible. You've got to be at church. You've got to know how to deal with these kind of things because they're out there. And if you're not already crossed paths with it, you're most certainly going to do that. Because as we've studied right here, we have understood the context, the clock, and the culture. I have taken hours over these past several weeks just to get through the first 16 verses. So you know that Titus is alone on Crete. So you know that what he's dealing with here. And because we have studied all that, we can know based on the authority of God's word that that was not at all what Paul was talking about. He was talking about religious legalism, Roman cultism, Greek mythology, and all of these other things. You cannot just pull one phrase in the Bible out of it and think that this is what it actually means. It will get you in a great deal of trouble. And so in this case, what Paul is actually talking about when in relation to Judaism, what he is actually talking about is in the old law, how that Titus, as he is preaching to his people and rebuking them inside the walls of the church, he is saying there are some things that are pure to you now that you've been saved by grace that were not pure to you before. What he is referring to here is various forms of meat. In the old Mosaic Jewish law, they could not eat various forms of meat. So he is saying, it's okay. Grace has erased that. You're saved now. Aren't you grateful that we can have pork? Amen. Amen. Aren't you thankful we can have steak? I don't know about hot dogs. Somebody needs to get right with God. That's what he's talking about right here. What was not once pure is now pure. You can partake in those things because you don't have to depend on that abstinence anymore, that particular abstinence anymore, for your salvation. It is pure. He is saved. You see, this speaks also, it's not just about the meat though, but it speaks also of a man who accepts grace, who truly gets saved, in other words, will pursue purity. And you notice the words that are given to us in the beginning of verse number 15, in all things. And we can do it through the help of the Holy Spirit of God. This morning in my prayer time, I was pondering this while I was praying. I can rarely do two things at once. But I was sitting out, y'all know how, my back deck. That's where I go early in the mornings. Wasn't too bad this morning, but on a cold morning, I've got 19 layers on. I'm sitting out there, and the heating and air unit is right below me, so when it kicks on, it even makes it worse, because it's blowing cold air up at me. It's cold sometimes out there, but I like it that way, believe it or not. I was out there praying, and believe it or not, I can do two things at once. Rarely! But today I was praying, and I was praying about tonight, and I was thinking about this very thing here. And thinking about this matter, what we're going to talk about of all things and how we can do it. And God just seemed to speak to my heart through His Holy Spirit. And He says, you can do this through my Holy Spirit. Do you know what I found myself praying throughout the entire day? This is what I prayed throughout the entire day. I said, God, through your Spirit, help me to be a better man today. Help me to be a better man. I know the man I am. I know the fouled up mess that I am. And I can't do this. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, help me to be a better man. And that's what Paul's talking about. The things that are pure, they're just pure. You can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Look further in verse number 15. We're almost done. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Remember he says those things are pure that are pure. But here he's saying unto these folks that are unsaved, there is nothing that is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Their mind. The conscience, that's deep. It is defiled. In other words, because they do not possess this Holy Spirit of God that, thank God, we as the believer do have, they are still living under bondage. Under bondage. And they possess no help in pursuing purity. Nothing can be pure to them. They do not have the ability to turn something into purity. In other words, to take something bad and make it good. Nothing they have the ability to do that. Everything that is already good, when they touch it, it's going to get defiled. They have no means of making it any better for them. No help by means of the Spirit of God. Nothing can be cured pure to them because nothing sinful is off the table. There is no limits. Everything is a go. Because their mind and their conscience, listen, has been seared by Satan. You ever met somebody that's that way? And their mind is so corrupt, so wicked. If you haven't, go to Washington. Minds are just corrupt, wicked, seared by Satan. They're in ruin to sin. Verse number 16 speaks of it further right here. He's identifying the ruin. These people that are there. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works, they deny Him. Now, that is a profound statement. I hope you highlighted it or you underscored it in your copy of God's Word. You see, that describes a whole lot of people today. A whole lot of people that profess Christianity. They try to act like they live holy on Sunday. Then they live like the devil. Monday through Saturday. Just as wicked as hell itself. No limitations. They do not care. But they still think they're saved. They still think they're okay. You better be careful when saying that you are a child of God, that you're a Christian, that you're saved. And you better be careful how that you convince yourself of that salvation if you are not living it. Because what you are doing is proving to the entire world, everybody else can see it but you, that you are not really a Christian. People say, my goodness, you can't see my heart. I can see your works. Your works reveal your heart. If your heart does not line up with God, how can you possibly be one of His children? If you're not trying with all of your heart to please God, how do you actually try to even convince yourself? Why do you even do it? That you're even a Christian? How's that even possible? You've got to live a lifestyle that proves it. This is one of the clearest examples in all of the Bible that a Christian's got to walk the talk, has got to prove the profession. Because the Bible, you understand this, is so explicitly clear right here that if you do not, look at it again, they profess that they know God. How many do we know that? Maybe some are here tonight. Maybe some are watching online. But we all know people this way. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Your mouth does not always profess God, and your lifestyle does. This is one of the clearest examples in the Word of God that somebody who does not live a holy life is not saved. There's got to be something within you that is stirring and building and constantly desiring to honor God and do what's right. I'm not going to say that you're never going to fail. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what I'm suggesting. We all fail. I was reminded of that today by some folks. You're not perfect. Yeah, I know. We all fail. We do. I tell you, there's something in my soul that's not satisfied with failure. I pray, dear God, through your Holy Spirit, help me to be a better man than that who I actually am right now. He goes on to say in verse number 16, he says, being abominable. Remember that word? We talked about it last Wednesday night. Being abominable. This spiritual front, this fable, this fairy tale that he is talking about right here that people live every day. Say they're saved, but in their works, they're not proving they're saved. They're Christian. What he is saying right here is it is disgusting. It is detestable. Put it to you this way. It turns the very stomach of God Himself. To see people out there who say, hey, I'm one of your children, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live the way I want to live. All things go. Everything's all right. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. God says that's abominable. Make me want to vomit. As John the Revelator told us. Further in verse number 16, and disobedient. Disobedient. No matter how hard they try, they just cannot seem to pull doing right together. They just can't do it. They're constantly making bad choices. They're always doing the wrong thing. But yet, I'm okay. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. God says you're not. You're disobeying my word willfully. You're doing that. And then he closes it out with the biggest bang yet of tough talk. He says, and unto every good work, you use that word reprobate in society right now, you may get cussed out. You may get beat up. The word reprobate is by no means a popular word in our world that we are living in, because it is a very strong word, a direct word. It is a harsh word to our flesh. We as a child of God, we as believers, we really should embrace this word in its proper use and in its proper context. It should never be used out of our flesh. Remember, everything we do should be done in the Spirit. But the reason we ought to embrace it is because it is a legitimate and an appropriate Bible word. I'm not telling you to walk down Food City to the people who are in the alcohol aisle and buying their wine and their liquor to reprobate. I'm not suggesting that. Once again, you'll be out back having the daylights beat out of you. I'm not suggesting that. You do it under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And I wouldn't suggest just anybody doing it. Titus right here is being told by Paul, you can do it. You are God's chosen servant in Crete right now to rebuke inside and outside the church these folks who are living a reprobate lifestyle. This word reprobated actually means rejected. It means unapproved, worthless, cast away. In other words, every good work, it says, good work. Every good work. Religious legalism. Judaism. Greek mythology. Roman cultism. Whatever other ism you want to throw in there. Every one of those things to a lost person or to someone that is wrapped up in this, that is done without God, God rejects. God says it's worthless. I disapprove of it. And it will amount to nothing in eternity. All those good works that you think are going to save you, without bowing the knee and confessing Him as Jesus Christ, it's not going to happen. Only He can save you. You can come on, Miss Mickey, if you'd like. Religious legalism and cultism, whatever it might be, will never change the depraved heart of a man. Only God's grace will ever be able to do it. When the heart is changed, the life will reveal the change. Did you hear me? When the heart is changed, the life will reveal the change. That's why Paul tells Titus, rebuke the religious before they ruin themselves, before they ruin a whole bunch of other people. Without a doubt, Paul has certainly given us some tough talk tonight, has he not? Told you time and time again, I like it when the Word of God is direct to me. I need that. Now listen to me. Do you really know that you're saved? Furthermore, if you do you really know that you're right with God today? Or has the Word of God, through the straight talk of God, implicated us in something? Let's stand to our feet tonight.